Have your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We're going to actually work through this whole chapter, but for the scripture reading here, I'm just going to begin in verse 10. You say, how did we get to Romans chapter 9? Well, we just read about how Rebecca, though she was barren, was prayed for by Isaac, and she became pregnant with twins, and they were fighting within her, and she was told by God, two nations are in your womb, and she was told the older will serve the younger, and then that gets picked up in Romans chapter 9 as we think about the doctrine of election usually when we're there. So let me begin. Romans 9, verse 10. We read, and not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Father, would you speak to us through your word this morning? Lord, would you encourage us with the truth that Paul wants his people to know? A truth that salvation does not begin with man, but beginning and end according to the will of God, even before the foundations of the world. Lord, what greater peace could we have as believers than knowing our salvation? God working good for us began before we were ever born. Lord, would you lift up the glory of your grace this morning, the glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you're a visitor and you're coming to Sovereign Grace Church and I'm preaching on Romans 9, you're probably thinking, oh, of course he is. You know, that's probably all they ever teach there. His sermons on election. Well, as far as I know, I don't know that I've ever done like a series on the doctrine of election until this can be sermon number 2. And I thought this was going to be the end of it, but as I was working this week, there will be one more. It'll be a more systematic theological look at the doctrine. Thinking about some objections, some of the difficult parts of it. We'll do that when I come back in a couple weeks and preach. Scott will be preaching the next 2 weeks. So let's look at this doctrine, this controversial doctrine, especially in our day and age in America. We're going to look at square on. And we might ask ourselves the question, why is this so difficult for man? You know, there's one verse, I think I'm right on this, there's one verse that talks about Jesus rejoicing, and we would ask ourselves, when it says Jesus was rejoicing, what was he rejoicing in? And it was actually when he sent out his disciples and gave them power to cast out demons. And they came back, and they were so excited. They said, even the demons submit to us. And Jesus said, don't glory in that. Glory in this, that your names are written in heaven. And then we read, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus is saying, praise you. Thank you. You revealed it, in one sense, to idiots. And the brilliant, these things have been hidden from. So why would Jesus look at this doctrine, this idea that names are written in a book before the foundation of the world? Why would Jesus rejoice over it, and yet mankind struggles with it and finds great difficulty looking at it? You know, the Apostle Paul was the same way. Apostle Paul says, in love, God predestined us. It was according to his grace. When they would talk about it, they would talk about it positively. And yet, when we think of the doctrine of election, we think of God keeping innocent people out of heaven. We imagine that there's people deserving of mercy that are being kept out. We'll look at more of those questions next time. But I do want to say this. I think the reason why this is a hard doctrine, I think it can be in two categories. One, I would put it in a category that is maybe not sinful in their heart. It's more an honest confusion. It's like my mind can't wrap around the fact that God created human beings with a will and they have choices, but then God declares all things, determines all things, elects people before the foundation of the earth. How can these two things be true? So I would say the problem there is an unwillingness to accept mystery in the scripture. A person has to know one way or the other. Choose this text versus that text. And so it can be, admittedly, this is one of the toughest doctrines to take the whole counsel of God, let God speak authoritatively everywhere. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. And let mystery lie where mystery lies. The second part does have to do with the pride of man, a low view of God and a high view of man in his rights. I don't know any other doctrine that destroys the pride of man more than the doctrine of election. Charles Spurgeon says this, there's no more humbling doctrine in Scripture than that of election. None more promoting of gratitude, and consequently, none more sanctifying. Believers should not be afraid of it, but adoringly rejoice in it. He says, to me, it's one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in the whole of Revelation. And those who are afraid of it are so because they don't understand it. If they could know that the Lord had chosen them, it would make their hearts dance for joy. And this has been my experience. I hated this doctrine for months. I lost sleep over this doctrine for months. And yet, now I can say, this truth, the truth that God started working good for me before I ever did anything, is the most comforting reality there could be. because how could I ever be lost from his hand if it started before I was ever born? So here's my prayer. This is my pastoral prayer. I pray that you approach the Word of God. This is just in general, that when you read your Bibles, you approach the Word of God humbly, meaning every time you come before God's Word, you are malleable. That you come to God's Word, you put yourself under it, whatsoever it says, you glory in it because God said it. You see, that's my prayer. I remember meeting with a young man, no one here today, meeting with a young man, and we were talking about this doctrine, and I took him to Isaiah 46, where God tells Israel to call this to mind. He says, I am God, there is no other. Declaring the beginning from the end, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Calling the bird of prey from the east, meaning the little insignificant sparrow, and the man of my counsel from the far country, meaning the prophet. Everyone would say, well, God's sovereign over the prophet, but is he sovereign over the little bird? He says, I am the Lord. My counsel will stand. I will surely do it. And I asked him, what does that text mean? Well, and he tried, well, where are you looking at the text that means that? Well, so he tries this way, and then he tries that way, and then he thinks, well, couldn't it be something? And what I said to him was, you have come before God's word, not willing and ready to put yourself under it, but it seems like there's particular parts of it that as you approach it, you have predetermined that you will not get under it. Let it speak for what it says. And he would show me verses about whosoever will may come. And I would say, exactly. I believe that 100%. He would show me a verse and I'd say, that's what it means. Man's responsibility. Man needs to trust in Christ. That's right. You got to put yourself under that. And so that's my prayer, is that when you approach the Word of God, what good is it to read God's Word if you don't want to be changed by God's Word? What are we doing at that point? What would be the purpose of it? So I pray that you will preach the Word of God humbly and malleably, putting yourself under it, and that you glory in whatever it says. And I admit it's hard with our pride, with our prideful hearts. This topic that we're going to look at isn't about debates with people of other views. You know, if when you think of this doctrine, if you think about debates, or oh, these people hold this view, or those people hold that view, is this not just the ugly competitiveness, pride of man? When God speaks in his word, and you begin to consider to change your mind, but then you imagine your debate partners possibly being right, that's pride. That's not wanting to lose. When God speaks to you in his word, the humble man understands we run not into our debate partners, but to God himself. When God speaks to us in his word, we run into God. Who cares if I'm right or they're right? We are men, and He is God. And by the way, if you happen to have a correct biblical view about this doctrine, there's absolutely nothing in and of yourself to boast about, for you wouldn't have that view apart from the grace of God. Literally, there's no pride to be had in debating the topic of God's electing love for sinners. Either way. And if you sense it, repent. If you read your Bibles and you run into God and His sovereignty, and you start thinking, oh, so-and-so, is that not merely the sinful pride of our hearts? So that's my prayer. As we approach it, my prayer is, just as you would always read God's word, that we don't cherry pick it, but whatever God says, we humbly say, I'll get under it, and I'll love it, because God is good. And the impulses of my flesh are so often wrong. Okay. Let's look at Romans 9. Let me give you the context. For eight chapters, Paul has been teaching from chapters 1 through 8 that salvation is by grace, not by works. That God justifies the ungodly, not the godly. The people get righteousness by grace through faith. And then in chapter 8, he tries to comfort them in the assurance of salvation by grace. And he gives incredible promises in Romans 8. We think about, he says in there that God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. When he says that in Romans 8, that's an incredible statement. If you're a believer, everything that happens in your life is working together for your good. Well, what's the foundation he puts under that? The foundation he puts under that promise is that He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. And He'll glorify you. See, if God began working good for you before you ever existed, then it can make sense in the present that whatever's happening in my life is for my good, and that the ends of my life are good. And then he ends Romans 8 talking about how no one will be separated from the love of Christ. Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, this creates a major problem at the end of Romans 8 because most of the Jewish people have rejected Jesus. So Paul's saying, you're safe in Christ. You'll never be separated from His love, but you have all these Jews who were promised salvation who aren't believing in Jesus. And so the question, point one in your notes, the question that Paul knows people are going to be thinking about is God's word must have failed. God's word must have failed to Israel because most of them aren't trusting. So let's just begin in verse 1. He says, I am speaking truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. All right, everything else that comes in Romans 9 is unpacking that statement, answering the question, well, hasn't God's word failed since so many Jews are rejecting the Messiah? And God promised to save the Jews through the Messiah? Looks like God's promises have failed. So, he makes an important theological distinction. That's point two in your notes, the distinction. And here's the distinction. Not all Israel is Israel. It would seem like God's word failed, but here's what you need to know. Not all Israel is Israel. And then he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. All right? So, if a person has in their mind, Israel are those who have been circumcised, those who are the physical offspring of Israel, if that's what you have in your mind, it's going to seem like the word of God has failed. So the first distinction is there's Israel, the children of the flesh, those born in the line of Abraham. Or these could even be servants that were circumcised and became part of Israel. He says, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Important distinction. Just because you're born in Abraham's line does not mean you're the children of God. AKA does not mean that you're saved. Just because, and this was the Jewish pride. You know, they would look at the Gentiles and they'd say, look at those dogs. God chose us. I don't know what they thought God saw in them that made them so glorious. But they became proud in their lineage. Who was Abraham before God called him? He was worshiping the moon god. Did God see something good in Abraham and say, you know what, I'm going to pick that one? No, he chose Abraham by grace. And then he says, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So who's the real children of God? The children of promise. That's what he's going to argue for in Romans 9. It's based on the promise of God. It is the children of promise that are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. So now he's going to give an illustration. Paul is using the Old Testament to show that being saved and being a child of God, the distinction of who will be saved and who will not be saved is based on promise. His will. And then he points in verse 10, and not only so, or he says, for this is what was promised, about this time next year, I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. Now note this, that's impossible apart from a supernatural, miraculous birth. She's old and she's barren. Sarah cannot have a son apart from a miracle, something only God can do. And then he ups the ante. He says, not only so, because someone could say, well, the reason why God chose Isaac is, and not Ishmael, is because Ishmael was illegitimate because it was with Hagar. And so God's just going to pick the ones that go through Sarah. So then he gets to the next illustration. He says, not only so, but also when Rebekah, so this is Isaac's, Isaac was given the promise. But when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, twins from Isaac, from the promised line, how could one of these not be chosen if it was according to the flesh, right? Look at what it says. Though they were not yet born or done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. That's his point. All through Romans 9, salvation is according to the purpose of his election. Salvation always has been according to God's sovereign will and God's plan. In order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And he quotes Malachi there, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, we would never know why God picked the older over the younger in Genesis 25 if we didn't have Romans 9. We're told that the reason why he did it is to show that salvation is based on God's purpose in election. That's the cause of it. It doesn't mean it has nothing to do. Salvation happens in you. We're participants. But the cause of it is God's choice. Now, this is good news. Because if you're the cause of it, you could never have peace, because that means you could be the cause in losing it. This is why Spurgeon says there's nothing more sweet, there's nothing more encouraging than the doctrine of election. So he didn't choose them because they were better, because all people are evil. He's already said that in Romans. There's no one good, no, not one. Jews and Gentiles, all are under sin, so he couldn't be looking for goodness in them. It's not because they were a better nation than other nations. They were so small, and then they were wicked, always rebelling against God. So people can't view the goodness of Israel, that God was going to look into the future and see some goodness in Israel, and that's why he would choose them. The text is actually simple to read. It just tells us the purpose is that God's salvation plan will be. It'll be according to his purpose. Ephesians 1 says this in verse 3. I'm trying to think if I got this. On here. There we go. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, meaning he didn't look at you and say you were going to be a good one. He looked at Christ. The only way he could elect sinful people is to choose them in Christ. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. The question is, why the distinction? What makes the distinction the distinction? And his answer in Romans 9 is God's will. That determines the difference between children of God and those who aren't children of God. So let's consider, I'm going to go back here a little bit. Let's consider this statement. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, one of the reasons I think there's a lot of controversy around this doctrine is I hear people that claim to believe it, misrepresent it, and say things that just aren't true. Sometimes they'll say, well, man doesn't have a will. It's just all up to God. Well, that's not what the doctrine teaches. Others will say that God can be cruel if God wants to be cruel. He's God. So what does it mean when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? What type of love does God mean? What type of hate does he mean? Well, Jonathan Edwards, these few slides is adapted from Edwards, 1754, his treatise on the nature of true virtue. Now, a lot of arguments happen in theology because people aren't careful in their doctrine. They simplify things into two categories, and it has to be this or it has to be that, and they don't think hard about what God's word says everywhere. Does the Bible talk about different types of love and different types of hate? For example, here's what Edwards says. There is the love of benevolence, which is the simple goodwill or desire for the well-being of others. All right? The opposite of the love of benevolence is the hatred of malice. Malice is ill will or desire to harm. And Edwards says, God always is benevolent and never has malice. So how many people have thought about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated as God having malice towards people? And yet, what text of scripture would you put forward when God, even to unbelievers, has shown them common grace upon common grace, patience, not willing that any should perish? You think of Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that they should turn from his way and live? So when you think of the doctrine of election or have heard of this and you hear, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, how do you think of God? Do you think of him that if you accept this doctrine, you got to imagine that God has ill will and malice towards his creatures? There's another type of love that Edwards talks about that he sees in the scripture. It's called the love of complacency. Now, we think of complacent, it's like, we're in like a driven culture, so if someone's complacent, it's a bad thing. It means to be pleased. If someone's pleased, you're not real, you don't have to worry about going to change something. And so the love of complacency is this. It's the delight and pleasure taken in virtue, beauty and righteousness. Versus the opposite, the hatred of abomination would be the displeasance is the natural abhorrence and disgust towards wickedness and deformity. Now, here's the thing. God always has both of these. God always loves virtue when he sees it and moral uprightness. God always loves it. To whatever degree, by God's common grace, sees this in a non-believer, he loves it. Now, I know it's not by faith. It's not ultimately accepted because it's not done by faith, but the act itself, God loves virtue. And God always hates sin and abomination. Now get this. God hates it in the elect. God hates the sin, the flesh that remains in our lives. He hates it. And he loves the fruit of the Spirit that is in our lives. Third type of love. What he would call the love of election, his choice of certain individuals for salvation and eternal life. So the love of election and the hatred of perdition refers to the rejection of the wicked to destruction and damnation. So God does both these things. The Bible clearly teaches that God does both these things. He gives mercy to people that don't deserve it, to the wicked. He'll give mercy to some wicked people, and others, he will leave them in their sin, which is continually hardening them, and give them justice. This is the type of love, and this is the type of hatred that is talked about in Malachi and in Romans 1. If you imagine God having malice, wishing ill will on people, you've misunderstood the doctrine. Now, part of me wants to say this. How many of you have been in passionate debates about this topic and have taken your time to figure out the different will loves of God in the Bible and the different hatreds? Okay, can we all just, in one sense, humble ourselves and tone it down and say, maybe there's more nuance in these discussions than our simple categories that we just create in our mind and then can't wait to go win an argument with? You see, what Jonathan Edwards is doing here is demonstrating what it looks like to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. And when I read this, I'm humbled by it. And this would be called, when we talk about like in the different confessions and stuff, when they talk about God's eternal decrees, they're talking about electing some and passing over others. All right? So if we're going to look at it all, God does do all these things. He never does malice. But this is what he's talking about when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. All right? Now let's look at verse 14. What shall we say then? So Paul, when I finally got under the word of God, I would like to say I laid down and said, okay, Lord, whatever you want to do with my mind and my life, I'm humble and just do it. It was like a 3-month wrestling match. The only reason why I didn't wrestle before that is I wasn't studying doctrine enough to even know there was a choice to be made. But when I started studying doctrine, I wrestled and I hated it. But it was on a mission trip. I told the youth group my struggle, thinking through these things. And I said, let's all read Romans 9 this week and talk about it. I know a big part of the arguments come from here. And it was so vivid. I would read what God would say, and I'd say, what about this? And then the very next verse would say, well, you're going to say this. And it was like he was one step ahead of me the whole way, and it was like getting pinned by him by the end. And I was like, okay, I give up. I guess I don't know what to do. Except have to change my understanding of who you are and who I am. Okay? So if before Jacob and Esau, they're in the womb, before they'd done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. What's the logical question? What shall we say then? Here's the anticipated accusation. Is there injustice on God's part? So the human being said, God must be unjust if he would act like this. Well, here's a question to put to you. If God were to act like that, how would he be unjust? What would your argument be? What authority or ground does sinful, rebellious man have to make such an accusation against the holy judge of the universe? What injustice could sinful man bring against God? You see, to bring a charge, you got to have a standing. But he's already a rebel. He already deserves hell. The fact that he's not in hell yet is by God's common grace. The moment a person sins, they should be there. And so the question becomes that he anticipates, is there injustice on God's part? Here's why he's going to say, obviously not. But if you don't understand who man is, then you'll fight election. If you understand who man is, you'll demand election. Let's look at, here we go. Let's look at this. What is the state and nature of fallen man? Here's Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, he's speaking to believers, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Now here's your state, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Edwards was helpful to me here because the doctrine of election seems to be that we're robots. If God chooses us, then we have no will. It's fatalism. What's the purpose? But the reality is the Bible teaches that we are free according to the nature that we have. Here's a way to illustrate it. Someone says, I believe in free will. And I say to him, okay, become a lion and then go kill a deer and drag it back here. If you got free will, and they'll say, well, I can't become a lion. Oh, so the freedom you're arguing for is that as a human being, you have free will. They're saying, of course, that's what I mean. Well, the Bible says being born in Adam means we're spiritually dead. And so all of the freedom of our will is, what sin do I want to do? What sort of rebellion do I want to partake in today? But here's one thing we can't do. We can't give ourselves a new nature. We cannot give ourselves a spiritual nature whereby we love the things of God or would choose Jesus Christ. And so look at what it says. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's talking to believers. And then he says, here's what happened in your life. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, meaning you weren't getting better. You weren't better than your neighbor who is a great sinner. Even when you were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. You see that? God has to give you a new nature. God has to make you alive. Paul's telling Christians, you all were like this, but now you're not like this. And it's not because you started figuring it out and became better than the other sinners around you. It's because of grace that you've been saved. Through faith, this is not your own doing. And when you look at the structure of that sentence in the Greek, the this, you're saved by grace. Through faith, it says both the grace and the faith is not your own doing. The Bible teaches, we'll look at this next time, that faith and repentance needs to be granted to us in the new birth. No wonder Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born of God. You don't have the type of nature you need to be saved. And then he goes out of his way to say it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. In fact, when a person looks at a Christian, here's what Paul would say. There's God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That would have never happened. That was a dead person. You see that Christian right there having faith? That's God's work. That's his workmanship. So, when he says in Romans 9, is there injustice on God's part? Well, the only way God could be just in not saving everybody would be if people deserved to be saved. If they had some sort of authority over God to demand that he would show mercy to everyone. Look at what God says to this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means. Spurgeon says this. The other day, when we preached the electing love of God, you grumbled and muttered that God was unjust to choose one rather than the other. What did this mean? Did it not mean that you felt you had some claim on God? Because then, look at the sovereign defense, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What's the distinction based on? You, according to the word of God, or God who has mercy? On God who has mercy. Wonder if I got Titus. Yeah, look at this one. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in us in righteousness, but look at what he says. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewal of the Spirit. You see, we were dead, and then we were given the new birth. Ezekiel 18:28 says this, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just, O house of Israel. Are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? You see? We're so quick to call God, how dare you do this? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. That's what Israel did to God. And God said, whose ways aren't just? Who's the one calling into question? I love this. Another Spurgeon quote. We believe in salvation by the grace of God without works, but not in damnation without sin. Let me read that again. We believe in salvation by the grace of God without works, but not in damnation without sin. Here's why God's not unjust, is there will be no one that goes to hell that did not sin of their own will. No one's in hell because God elected them to be in hell. They're in hell because of their own sin. Damnation is because of sin. Did God ordain it? Our confessions get deep here. God is never the first cause of sin. Though sin comes through second causes like the devil, from our own flesh. And yes, he ordains in his divine prerogative to have sin, that there would be sin in the world, that his glory as a savior and his justice would be put on display. All right. Verse 17. He goes to a proof text. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is God saying, I am free to give mercy out as I will, and to give justice out as I will. God is not free to be unjust. God does not sin, will not sin. God is never unjust. But he does have he can determine how he divvies out mercy and grace and damnation to those who deserve it. And then it says, Paul knows what we're going to ask. If he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? You know, the people, they're actually victims here. Isn't God doing wrong? Can anyone resist his will? No, they can't, actually. Nobody can outwill God. That is his decrees. But man does do what he wants to do, and he sins from his own will. God cannot do what is unjust, but he can show mercy to some and harden rebels in their sin, which is what happens to sinners who rebel against God. You know, those who worshiped other gods, they became dead. They became like stones, like the gods they worship. And then God's got a question. It's as if, okay, we got a lot of questions from man, a lot of anticipated questions. God's got a question. Who are you, O man? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and for another dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience, see, that's common grace, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand, even us to whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? God has a question. Can the clay mold the molder? Is that right? Does God not have the right to show his justice and punish sin so that God be glorified in his justice? And that in doing that, those vessels of mercy, you and I, believer, look at it and say, that's what we deserve. And we didn't get it, not because of anything in and of ourselves, but only because of divine grace. Has God no right to put all of his attributes on display for the praise of his own glory? And the answer is, he's the potter. We're not. Isn't it crazy that we struggle with this? We can't stand that we're clay in our flesh, though it's so obvious. What part did you have in your first birth? We didn't have any part, and yet the pride of man wants to be the determining factor. And then he says, so someone might say, well, doesn't this teach double predestination? I'd say, no, it doesn't. God does not speak of divine election the same as the hatred of perdition. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he said, oh, how I would have gathered you. His heart was broken over the unbelief. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but it glories in the election by grace according to the mercy and choice of God. God glories in that. Spurgeon says, your damnation is your own election, not God's. You richly deserve it. Okay. Verse 25, the prophet's confirmation. As indeed he says in Hosea. So here's what Paul says is, you're not learning anything new here. You already should have got this from the Old Testament. And here's what he says from Hosea. Those who were not my people, I'll call my people. Here's where he really starts to tick the people, the Jews off. Those who were not my people, I'll call my people. In her who is not beloved, I'll call beloved. And in the very place where it had been said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. See, the Old Testament already said this. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's telling Israel, you wouldn't have any remnant if God didn't promise to give you one. In fact, he tidies up this whole discussion in Romans 11:5. He says, so too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace, and if by grace, it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Anyone who's a believer proves that God had brought a spiritually dead soul to life. And then he gets the shocking question in verse 30. We struggle to see this because we're not Jews hating the Gentiles for all these years. But it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? Meaning, they didn't sit there with the law trying to keep it to be good enough, striving hard. They're the good, moral ones. He's saying, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? That is righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. See, now it's getting real for them. This is like the dagger in their chest. And then he gets to the stumbling stone. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here's what he's saying. All you righteous people, deep down inside, you want to think there's at least 1 ounce of it left in your court. there's 1 ounce of goodness somewhere, or at least neutrality, that would choose. See, the Jews thought, we can do it. But then this Christ comes and he says, you can't do it. You can't keep the law. You break the law at one point. You've broken the whole thing. The prostitutes and the tax collectors are getting into the kingdom of heaven before all you religious Jews. Oh, that hits the pride of man. That's a stumbling stone of offense. Why? Because it leaves nothing left, no glory for you in and of yourself. The doctrine of election doesn't leave an ounce of goodness in your court that caused God to save you. But if you're a believer here today, he's done it according to his own mercy, to the praise of his glorious grace. Oh man, this is, I haven't preached an hour-long sermon in a long time. Well, let me end with this. One last quote. Doug Van Dorn says this: this is what makes people so angry. Though frankly, I'm convinced that what really makes them angry is that in order to accept this doctrine, you must first accept the utter sinfulness of your own sin and everyone else's. But people do not want to do that. Yet until you come to the absolute end of yourself and any supposed goodness that you think you have, even the tiniest inkling that you think there is something good in you that would actually want to turn to God apart from him first giving you a new heart, this doctrine will only torment you, and you'll flee from it, and you'll turn to anything but from what it actually is. Have you come to the end of yourself? Are you willing to cling to some pretended goodness, even some neutrality that you think dwells in your heart or the hearts of people that you see that make you question God's goodness and fairness? When you think about predestination, no, friend. There is no one good, no, not one. There's no one who seeks for God. That's why he must seek for us, seek us. And that is what the doctrine is all about. Election is first put into terms of promise. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. What is the promise? It was one miraculous birth after another. First, it was Isaac. Then, it's Jacob. All the patriarchs had barren wives. Jesus is born from the most miraculous birth. Is he not? A virgin birth? And yet, how were you saved? A miraculous birth. According to God's perfect plan. Father, thank you for this weighty doctrine. Lord, there's a lot of questions we can't answer, but it seems to me your word is crystal clear that you want us to remember we're the clay and you're the potter. And that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So Lord, let us lift our voices in worship of you now. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.